Rebecca is a 21-year-old junior at the U of A. She grew up in a family that has a history of alcohol abuse. From a young age, she was told to never go around alcohol or even touch it, for that matter. Alcohol for her family was of the devil. Ryan is a 22-year-old senior at the U of A. He and Rebecca are friends. No, I'm not talking about Ryan and Rebecca Martin. Just to clarify that for you all. He and Rebecca are good friends. They run in the same crowd. They're both Christians and they're members of the same church. One night, Ryan decides to call up all their friends and go to JJ's on Dixon. They decided to go somewhat earlier in the night, so Rebecca thought she was going for dinner, not drinks. When they arrived, the bar was teeming with students doing karaoke. They finally got seated, and then Ryan asked the question, "What are you having?" Rebecca said, "A chicken quesadilla." Ryan responded, "No, what drink are you having?" Then Rebecca started to sweat. She thought they had gone for food, not for drinks. She said that she wouldn't be having a drink. Then Ryan said, "Seriously? You came out with us and you're not going to have a drink with us? Come on, Rebecca. You're 21. Don't you know the freedoms Christ has purchased for you? It's just one drink." Little did Ryan know about Rebecca's family history of alcohol abuse and her own position of abstaining from it according to her conscience. Rebecca said no. But Ryan and his friends kept pushing until Rebecca broke. Though she disagreed with drinking of any kind and in her heart condemned Ryan and their friends for drinking, she decided to partake. She didn't want to be the oddball out. Later that night, Rebecca was racked with guilt because she believed what she had done was sinful. Ryan, on the other hand, had utterly no clue what was going on with Rebecca, and their friendship from that moment on was strained. So what do we do with a situation like this? Maybe you found yourself in a situation like this. I know that I've kind of hyperbolized it a little bit, but maybe you've found yourself in a similar situation as Ryan and Rebecca. How should we think about that situation biblically? How are Christians to relate to one another when their consciences disagree? How do you respond when your conscience doesn't allow you to do something while another Christian's conscience does? Or you're on the opposite end. If your conscience allows you to do something, yet another Christian's doesn't. How do you relate to one another? That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Now, some may think that this lesson isn't really that big of a deal. After all, just don't pay attention to what other people think. You keep doing you. But being a Christian isn't ultimately about you. It's about Christ and glorifying Him. If you're a Christian, you're a part of God's family. And how you relate to others in the church is critical for showcasing God's glory in the gospel. And so disunity over certain conscience-related issues can actually damage that witness. Arrogance and judgmentalism can begin to set in and creep in, leading others away from the gospel. This lesson, I would say, is massively important for you and I because we want what Paul prays for the church in Rome. There in Romans 15, 5 through 7, you can see it on your handout on the back side of the text right there. We want, as Christians in a local church, to live in such harmony that we may together with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we want. That's what we should be seeking and striving for at UBC. And so this lesson is really just one step in that direction. But how do we seek to do that? Well, thankfully, Paul, as Nicelli gets at in his book, Paul really lays out 12 principles from Romans 14, 1 through 15, 7 for Christians whose consciences disagree. 12 principles that we're going to look at this morning. You should have them there in your handout. But before we consider conscience-related issues, we need to understand what's called theological triage. Oh, man, it's early. Theological triage. So what is triage? Anybody? There you go. Okay, give me an example. Who does triage? You nurses in here better be speaking up. Who does triage?
Nurses.
Nurses! All right, so how do nurses triage? My wife's a nurse, so I've had conversations about this. How do nurses triage? Give me an example of you triaging.
Okay, so you're in an ER.
Yep. Yeah. So if I come in with a broken finger and a woman comes in on a stretcher who just had a heart attack, clearly they're going to take the woman with a heart attack over the guy with a broken finger. That's triage. It's sorting according to priority and urgency, as Nathan talked about. That's what it is. And so we do this. We ought to do this. Not only do we do this with like a parental triage and parents, and like my daughter comes to me and she's upset because her sister took Elsa, but then her sister ran off with, you know, toy Elsa and like busted her face. Well, I can't be hanging out with my daughter who, you know, I'm not going to go to my daughter who's like upset that she got her toy stolen whenever my daughter who stole the toy actually busted her face over here. I've got to go to that kid and help them before I can then go and help my other daughter whose toy got stolen. You get what I'm talking about. We need to do this with theology, with the Bible. We have theological triage. And so a quick and helpful way to think about this is by understanding three levels of biblical and theological triage. And where we're getting this idea from Scripture is really in 1 Corinthians 15:3, where Paul says that he delivered to them, the church in Corinth, as of first importance what he also received. Now, what's implied in that statement is that although everything in the Bible is important, not all things are equally important. Not all things are equally important, though everything is important. That's why he gives the word first importance. Some biblical doctrines are more important than others. That's what I want us to see. Three levels of biblical triage that we see, or that we need to have a category for. Number one, first level issues. These are issues that are essential to Christianity, meaning that if you deny one of these, you can't in any good way still be a Christian. These are essential to Christianity. What would be one of those? What would be one of those? You deny this, yeah, you're not a believer. What would be that? Quickly. Do what?
Trinity.
Okay, Trinity. Yeah. Exclusivity of Christ. Well, Christ is the only way to God through faith and repentance, right? So doctrine of salvation, doctrine of Christ, doctrine of God, Trinity. Yeah, those things. Then you've got second level issues. These are issues that Christians can actually disagree on, but they create reasonable boundaries between us. What would be an example of this? Okay. All right. Say it again. Okay, good. Okay, so baptism, men and women's roles in the church, okay, these are, and what we're really getting at are denominations. That's where denominations are formed, on second level issues. So we can disagree on those things, but you can still be a believer and have those disagreements on second level issues. Third level issues are disputable matters or matters of conscience. What we're addressing this morning, that's what we're getting at. So how should we view the Sabbath today? Can you work on Sunday? Or do you need to be at home and do nothing and resting all day long? Or think about the return of Christ. When and how will it happen? Is the Left Behind series legit? Is it right? Right? Will the Antichrist be Nikolai or whatever that series was talking about? Right? Think about the return of Christ. When and how he's going to return. That's a third level issue. You ought not to divide a church over the return of Christ, other than the fact that he is going to return, unless you don't hold to him returning. And then, well, that's a problem. That's a first level issue. Anyways, what this is showing us is that no two Christians will agree on absolutely everything, though they have consciences that are similar. For many of you in here, even with myself to you, like we're going to have a lot of correlation between our consciences, and yet we're still going to have some disagreements on some things. As it's been said, Christians don't always need to eliminate differences, but they should always seek to glorify God by loving each other in their differences. We're not looking to eliminate them, but we need to love each other in our differences. And Paul shows us how to do just that in Romans 14 and 15. Though the issues that Paul addresses, right, may be different than today, the principles are still the same. That's what we're getting at. 12 principles from Romans 14:1 through 15:7. I am going to blaze through this reading, okay? Because I at least want you to hear it. So just follow along quickly. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it's unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. But what you eat, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Okay. Whew. Point one, principle number one for how we relate to one another on disputable matters of conscience. Point number one, welcome those who disagree with you. We see this in verses 1 and 2. So churches during Paul's day typically had both Jew and Gentile. That means just non-Jew. They had Jew and Gentile Christians in them. Jewish Christians often brought the strictness of their former religious culture into their new faith. So for example, some Jews believe that they should eat only food prescribed in the law of Moses. That's what you're getting in context with Romans 14 and 15. They can only eat certain food prescribed by the law of Moses. Not only that, they thought certain days of the year were holier than other days. And they were bringing that into their new religion, into Christianity. Whereas Gentile Christians, they had no such religious background. They didn't mind it. And so any given church, right, in any given church, in areas throughout the churches that Paul is addressing, there are really two groups. There are those who are strong in faith and those who are weak in faith. Those who are weak in faith, as you can see in verse 1, they're weak in faith on an issue, meaning that they're weak in conscience. Those who are strong in faith on an issue, as you can see in chapter 15, verse 1, are strong in conscience on an issue. They have confidence of conscience. Now, by faith right there, Paul isn't referring to saving faith, but to one's conscience having sufficient confidence or faith to do or not do a particular activity, such as eat meat. This is why you don't see the word conscience used in Romans 14 and 15, because that's how Paul's using it, that of faith. Not saving faith, but of one's conscience having sufficient confidence to do one thing and not another. Okay? So the weak in faith have a weak conscience on an issue. They lack confidence to partake in something without condemning themselves. Whereas the strong in faith have a strong conscience on that matter. Those designations of strong and weak aren't meant to apply to groups of people across the board. They're meant to apply to individuals in specific circumstances. That's what that's getting at. If both sides would have been content to just live with their differences, there would have been no need for Paul to even have addressed this. But because there were divisions within the church, Paul had to address it. As one theologian put it, Paul's overriding concern in this passage is not with who is right and who is wrong. His concern is about unity. That's his concern. It's about unity. Now, as you're thinking about this lesson, you're probably already putting yourself into the strong camp or the weak camp, right? But on most issues, you're probably both strong and weak compared to others. There will always be someone who has a stronger conscience than you and a weaker conscience than you on any given issue. So, for instance, if you think of it like a spectrum, you have one end that's strong and the other end that's weak. Say this is weak over here, and this is strong. So this person right here, they'll eat whatever. They don't care. This person right here, they still have a strong conscience, but they may eat meat that's properly prepared or something like that. Whereas this person over here thinks, eat meat straight up sin. This person eats meat, you know, in the marketplace or whatever, but this person thinks, no, I can't eat meat unless it's prepared properly. Does that make sense? How it's a spectrum. You've got eating meat's a sin, two, it needs to be prepared properly, two, oh, I can eat it so long as it's, you know, in the marketplace or whatever, and then the strong person's like, I don't even think about it, I just eat it. There's a spectrum, and we're all on that spectrum in various issues. You may be stronger in one issue than you are in another issue. Someone will always be to the right and the left of you, usually. Maybe not always, but usually. Maybe you are the strongest of conscience on a particular issue, right? So this means that you and I are responsible for Paul's exhortations to the weak and the strong. We are responsible. Both of us are responsible for his exhortations. They're usually, right? Why is that? Because they're usually people to the right and the left of you on certain issues. And so you have a responsibility to both. As well, you're likely to have a stronger conscience and a weaker conscience on some issues. And so we need to be aware of these exhortations that Paul gives. So we need to welcome the weak rather than reject them. That's the first one. Second, those who have freedom of conscience must not look down on those who don't. Those who've got freedom of conscience shouldn't look down on those who don't. The strong who have freedom of conscience are tempted to look down. Right? They're tempted to look down on and to despise others for being strict. In verse 3, Paul's attacking this sense of superiority or this arrogance that can often come with those who have a strong conscience. Right? Those who say, they're not mature like us. Right? Look at them. They can't partake in these things. They clearly don't understand their freedom in Christ. How can they still be Christians? Right? They're just a bunch of legalists. They're trying to impose their rules on everyone. They need to get out of the darkness and live in the light. Right? That arrogance and that sense of superiority causes division. That's what Paul's going after. And so don't look down on others who have a different conscience than you do, different conscience standards. Number 3, kind of the other side of this. So talking about those who are strong, those who are weak. Those whose conscience restricts them must not be judgmental toward those who have freedom. So those with a weaker conscience are going to be tempted to pass judgment on those who are freer. They might say things like, don't they know what they're doing hurts their witness for Christ? How can they still call themselves a Christian and do the things that they're doing? Those are the kinds of things they might say or actually think. They probably won't say them, but they actually are thinking them in their heart. Paul gives two reasons why the attitude to look down on or to despise others is actually wrong. Two reasons why it's wrong to pass judgment and or to look down and despise others. Number one, God has actually welcomed that person. He has welcomed both groups. Are you holier than God is? Answer, no. Should everyone agree with you on every matter? No. Who are you to pass judgment? Number two, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Just following Paul's logic here in verse 4. You are not the master of other believers. When we look down on or pass judgment on someone, we're acting as if we're their master and they are our servant. God is our master, and He is better at it than we are. So let us not pass judgment nor look down on someone else. Now, this does not mean that third-level issues are just kind of unimportant. Like, it's not really that big of a deal, right? We ought to discuss and we ought to debate those third-level issues, right? And we ought to do that with a right spirit. So we should be more strict on ourselves and more generous to others, right? We need to do it with the right spirit as well. We ought not to treat third-level issues like first- and second-level issues, going on Facebook or Twitter and just utterly blasting some random issue on there and treating it as if it's gospel, right? You see this all the time. That, or if you don't, hey, praise the Lord that you don't have, that you don't follow the folks I follow. Anyways, number four. So we want a right spirit. We don't need to treat third-level issues like they're first- and second-level issues. Stick them in their place. You can divide on them. Number four, each believer must be fully convinced of their position in their own conscience. So in this verse, in verse 5, Paul is showing us that on disputable matters, we should obey our conscience. This doesn't mean that your conscience is always going to be right. But to go against your conscience is actually sin, as we've been learning over the past couple of weeks. Because it's what you believe to be right or wrong at any given point in time. That's what the conscience is. What you believe to be right and wrong, right or wrong, at any given point in time. So we've got to be fully convinced on our present position to whatever issue, and then live consistently to that position until the Lord convinces us otherwise. That's where we need to be at. No two believers as well, this is, I think, helpful for us, no two believers are going to have the same conscience. Though they're going to be similar, they're going to have disagreements. Nobody's conscience perfectly matches God's. No one's. So, for instance, if you have, I'll just do this over here. This is kind of a helpful illustration. So if you've got, I don't know, conscience one. So say this is their conscience. So this is Christian number one. That marker stinks. Can everybody see that? Head bobbles? Yep. All right, that's Christian one. So Christian one, let's just say he leans a little more weaker in things. So Christian one maybe has all these rules, so the letters are going to equal right and wrong standards. Right and wrong standards. So, Christian 1 has, I don't know, you've got D, E, F, G, H, I. He's got a lot. However, Christian 2, this is awful. This is totally jacked up, but whatever. Christian number 2, on the other hand, right, they like to partake of their freedoms a little bit. Not that big of a deal. And so she's got A, B, maybe C down here. Okay. Now these things right here with Christian 1, they could be like, I don't celebrate Halloween. I don't go to movies. We homeschool, or whatever. We only homeschool. You could only do that. Whereas this person over here, maybe it's like C is like straight up fair trade coffee for all you global warming folks. I'm kidding. I keep knocking on that every week, and I really mean nothing by that. Like, I don't even think that's that big of a deal. Anyways, but like fair trade coffee, it can only be fair trade. Bears in here, got to give that example. So like, you say fair trade's garbage? fair trade is garbage to bear, therefore it is gospel. Okay. But then what you've got is, right here, they do have some things that are going to overlap. So what you've got, let me put B down here. They're going to have certain things that overlap right here. So you've got B, whatever B is, you know, they're going to overlap on that. However, because their consciences don't fully agree with the Lord's, right, nobody's conscience fully matches God's, well, his is going to be, man, I hope I don't botch this. I'll skim that side right there. What's going to happen is, actually, no, I did jack it up. Anyways, what I'm trying to show is that, say you've got P up here, okay, and yet neither one of them actually has that on their conscience, and they should because God thinks it's important. Whereas all these other things, they do get right. But maybe on this thing up here, on Q or whatever, Christian number one, right, isn't in line with God's standards, and he actually needs to get it in line with God's standards. Or say that, you know, on the other side, if I didn't draw this out so far, you know, come down through here, and you got C right there on the outside, it needs to come in to God's standards. Does that make sense? So you're going to agree on certain things with other Christians. These things down here, you might be like, yeah, I don't do anything. She's like, yeah, I do everything. And God's like, hey, you both are missing this. And on this issue, Christian number one, you need to come into my standards. Christian number two, you need to come into my standards. Does that make sense? Is that clear? Okay. I know that may just be confusing because I totally botched that drawing. Anyways, we're not to make fun of others because of the rules that they have established or the freedoms that they try to live, that they try to enjoy and live by. We're not trying to compel each other to sin. That's not what we're trying to do. Instead, we need to respect where other people are at. And so there's an opportunity here. We want to slowly help train others if their conscience does not align to God's standard. Slowly. Not in the example that I just gave you at the very beginning. Hey, come on, just take a drink. Don't you understand your freedoms? Right? That's not how to do that. That's not how you slowly train somebody. You're not smacking somebody in the face and telling them to get with it. That's not how to do it. All right? Slowly training each other to align our lives to God's standards. Point number five. We're going to have to start moving quickly. Point number five. Assume that others are partaking or refraining for the glory of God. So Paul is super generous to the weak and to the strong. He is super generous to them in this passage. He says that they both actually honor the Lord while holding differing positions. They have the same motivation and the same aim. They're trying to honor the Lord. Whether they abstain or partake, they're trying to honor the Lord. And so he assumes that they're actually exercising freedoms and restrictions for God's glory, which means that both sides can actually please God while holding differing views on disputable matters of conscience. That's a good lesson for us. With differences of conscience, we need to give one another the benefit of the doubt. That's a good life lesson. We need to give one another the benefit of the doubt. That principle alone will spare you from so much grief and from a lot of arguments in your life. Give others the benefit of the doubt. Number six, don't judge each other in these matters because we will all someday stand before the judgment seat of God. So if we considered our own situation before God's judgment throne, then we would be far less likely to pass judgment on others. As Nicelli puts it in his book, mind your own conscience. Mind your own conscience and let God be the judge of others. Number seven, your freedom to eat meat is right. It's correct. But don't let your freedom destroy the faith of a weak brother or sister. Both the strong and the weak in a church have a responsibility toward one another. The strict have a responsibility not to impose their conscience on everyone else in the church. They're not to bind everyone else's conscience to a rule that God has not clearly commanded. So, for example, if someone says, we must have an altar call or the gospel is not being preached on Sunday morning, we don't need to be binding people's consciences to that, though you may believe it's a huge deal, right? That's not the case. But the bulk of the responsibility from this passage actually lies on Christians with a strong conscience. They have an obligation, as you see in chapter 15, verse 1, to bear with the failings of the weak. They have double the choices. They can either partake in something and be strong in conscience, or still be strong in conscience and not partake. They have flexibility. That's why he's going after the strong and spending a lot of time exhorting the strong in this. They need to be flexible. And with that responsibility, they've got to consider how their choices actually hinder or affect those who are weak of conscience. You need to consider your other brother or sister. This is why Paul spends so much time on this stumbling block principle that we always talk about, stumbling block. Right? That the freedom of the strong shouldn't embolden a weaker brother or sister to sin against their conscience. That's what that's getting at. It's not talking about just tempting somebody, but it's actually leading somebody to actually sin against their conscience. The point is that our freedom, right? It's not that our freedom may necessarily annoy or offend some people, so we need to stop. That's not it. Nor do we need to. It's not speaking about our need to partake in something because someone disagrees, right? That we got to quit doing that because somebody disagrees with us. That's not what it's getting at. Rather, it's that it may cause others to sin against their conscience, which becomes our problem as well. It's a theological weakness. It's not emotional. It's not physical. It's theological. Their conscience doesn't allow them to do certain things that others are free to do. So, for example, if in your freedom you have a glass of wine, you flaunt it in front of your weaker Christian friend, saying, "Oh, come on, don't you know it's not sin to have a glass? Be more in line with the Bible. Have a drink already." And if they partake against their conscience, believing it to be wrong, then you're in sin. Then they're in sin, and you're at fault as well. Okay, that's what I think is a good example. It's the example that I gave in the intro. No one's conscience should ultimately determine our conscience. However, we need to consider the consciences of others when determining our own actions. Point number 8. Disagreements about eating and drinking are not important in the kingdom of God. Building each other up in righteousness, peace, and joy is the important thing. In Mark 7:19, Jesus declared all foods clean. Throughout the New Testament, we see God isn't as interested in what we ingest. Right? He's not as interested in what we eat. Rather, why we do things is more important than what we do. Now, the strong might want to say, eating and drinking doesn't matter, so quit making a big deal about it. Instead, Paul actually pushes back against the strong. And he says, if food and drink are of no importance in the kingdom of God, then why wouldn't you abstain if your freedom could harm the faith of another believer? That's a good point. Those with a strong conscience need to be flexible. You need to use your freedom, yeah, to partake, but also to be flexible and to not partake in that freedom if it would cause another brother or sister to stumble. Dividing over eating and drinking or musical style or schooling options or political parties or any other third-level issue of which the kingdom of God isn't about isn't what Paul says in verse 19, pursuing for what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Number 9, we are cruising. If you have freedom, don't flaunt it. If you're strict, don't expect others to be strict like you. So when Paul says in verse 22 of chapter 14, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. I hope and pray you don't take that as, well, I guess my faith is private, right? So I don't need to go and share my faith with others. That's not what Paul is talking about right there. Instead, faith in Romans 14, as we talked about a little bit ago, is our confidence of conscience. It's not saving faith. Those who are weak in faith shouldn't police others in the congregation and pressure them to adopt their standards. This is where we have to watch out for legalism, making divine laws, right, where God hasn't required nor forbid others from that particular thing. We don't want to make divine laws where there aren't any. And the strong in faith shouldn't show off their freedom and cause someone else to sin against their conscience. And so, if you've got freedom, don't flaunt it. If you're strict, don't start imposing it on others and expecting others to be strict like you. Point number 10, a person who lives according to their conscience is blessed. As we've learned over the past 2 weeks, the conscience is a gift from God to all humans. It's one of those common grace gifts. Common grace meaning that it's common to everyone. Everybody gets it. Everybody's got a conscience. And when we obey our conscience, our joy increases. Our joy increases. We're blessed by obeying it because it serves as an internal warning system that actually guards us of sin that would rob us of joy. And so, we must obey our conscience. Number 11, we must follow the example of Christ who put others first. So this principle doesn't mean that the strong must agree with the position of the weak. That's not what that's getting at. It doesn't mean that the strong can't exercise their freedom. It doesn't mean that the strong only put up with the weak. Well, I'll just put up with them. Instead, to bear with the failings of the weak and not please yourself means that you happily help the weak by refraining from doing anything that would hurt them. You help the weak by slowly, over time, trying to train them according to God's word, to calibrate their conscience to God's word. Christians should seek to please their neighbor for their good because it glorifies God. It leads to peace in the church. That's why we should do it. But why? Why else should we do this? Well, we do this because Christ didn't please himself. Christ didn't seek to please himself. He gave up all those privileges, all those freedoms that he had to take on flesh, to become a servant, right? To the point of death, living in obedience to the Lord and to the point of death. So that why? So that we could be welcomed into fellowship with him and be forgiven of our sins. He took upon himself a human form, was obedient to the point of death to pay for our sins so that we could be welcomed into fellowship with him by turning from our faith and trusting in Christ. Friends, you can be welcomed before God right now by turning from your sin and trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior. He gave up all those freedoms and those privileges so that you may be welcomed. And you can receive that by turning and trusting this morning. So Christ gave up his freedoms to suffer for our sin, right, so that we may have life to live for him and to be able to give up certain freedoms for the good of one another. So what might that look like? All right, what might that look like? Verse point 12, last one right here. We bring glory to God when we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. Notice how Paul ends where he began in chapter 14, verse 1. So if you just look at 14, verse 1, he says, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Then you come to chapter 15, and what does he tell us to do in verse 7? Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That's the point of the text. That's the point of the passage. How you're to welcome one another is like Christ welcoming you. And the purpose or the aim of that is actually God's glory. God's glory is at stake in that. That's why we seek to apply these principles. And friends, it matters how you treat other Christians who disagree with you. You don't just go off and rail against them. So are you welcoming them as Christ welcomed you? Do you welcome other Christians who disagree? And if not, what's getting in the way of you loving them and pursuing peace and mutual upbuilding with those that you disagree with? What's getting in the way of that? In Romans 14 and 15, God has laid out the solution for when Christians disagree on disputable matters. And yet, that's not easy. We need help. Praise God, he's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit to help in that, which is why we need to pray as well that God would help us in welcoming one another as he has welcomed us in Christ for his glory. We should pray to that end. All right?